at Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There, Peter sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, oh, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thanks, Eve. Do keep that open. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for those lovely words we were singing a moment ago, how you hold us fast, that as your sheep, no one can snatch us out of your hand. But as your sheep too, we are those who know we need to listen to your voice. And we pray you'd help us to do that now. Please help us to see you more clearly. These are events this passage describes are perhaps very familiar to most of us. But please help us to grasp their significance and to marvel more at all that you did. Help us, please, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking over these last few weeks at Mark's account of Jesus' final hours, his passion narrative, and it began at the start of the chapter. If you look back to verse 1, now the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Last week we saw the first bit of the plan was accomplished. They arrested Jesus. had to buy Judas's help, but that had meant they'd been able to do it away from the crowds without causing any great scene. All happened in the sort of late at night outside the city in the Garden of Gethsemane. But arresting Jesus was only the first part of the plan. They wanted him dead. Again and again, Jesus had challenged their authority. More and more people were getting on the bandwagon that he might be the Messiah. And he seemed to be encouraging that in a way. He's sort of playing to the crowds with that grand entrance that first Palm Sunday, riding into the city on a donkey, people waving their palm branches and hailing him as king. And then that disturbance he'd made in the temple, throwing his weight around as though he owned the place. It was Passover. And with all the crowds, with all the religious fervor there would have been in the city, the place was a tinderbox. So easily things might blow up. If he were to start an uprising, it would end very, very badly. The Roman authorities would surely come down hard on everybody. Surely it was for everybody's good, they no doubt reasoned, that Jesus was dealt with quickly. Caiaphas himself, the high priest, had said, better that one man die than the whole nation perish. So Caiaphas, the high priest, has summoned his ruling council of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, and had the prisoner brought before them to his house. In terms of judicial procedure, everything really was rather irregular in a whole host of ways. Due process is not being followed. I guess they reasoned needs must. This is too important, too urgent to worry about ticking every box. Quickly, they needed to build a watertight case that they could take to Pilate in the morning. They didn't have authority to issue a death sentence. It was Pilate who could do that. They needed to be able to present him with a strong enough case that he would have to act and do their dirty work for them. So in this section we're looking at now, all the action takes place at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we've seen in previous weeks that Mark likes a sandwich, a literary sandwich, in a sense that he often frames particular units. In the first story, you remember, that the story about the woman pouring out perfume on Jesus' head. That beautiful act is sandwiched or framed with two ugly vignettes about scheming and betrayal, the ugliness, as it were, helping us see and appreciate the beauty of the thing in the middle. Here in our section now, the frame, the bread in the sandwich, if you like, is Peter. Peter bread, if you can excuse the pun. And you see, Peter introduced verse 54 at the start. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And we return to Peter, to around the fire, verse 66 at the end. That's the frame for our unit that directs our gaze, helps us see what Mark is wanting us to notice. Actually, just a couple of weeks ago, I took a picture to be framed at a framer's. It was a wedding present. So I went in there and said, I want something cheap. I did actually say, I want something cheap. Black plastic will do fine. And she looked at me and said, really? That's, I think, probably the one thing I wouldn't choose for this picture. So I said, well, I don't know. Well, maybe some sort of just plain wood would do. And she said, well, yeah, I suppose you could have plain wood. But her grimace made it very obvious that that, too, was a very poor choice for this particular picture. So I said, well, you know, suggest something. And she brought out a whole lot of frames, which I would never have chosen. Colors, purple, and things like that, which, again, I wouldn't have thought to ask for. But actually, put next to the picture. The picture sang. It made the picture work as it should. A frame can do that. It can help you appreciate what is there in the middle. And Mark's frame is to help us appreciate what he wants to show us. The focus, where he wants us to focus, is Jesus at the heart of the passage. There are things he wants us to notice and appreciate. Frames often work by providing a contrast. We've had that before. The ugliness contrasting with the beauty. And there are contrasts in this little bit. There's the cowardly faithlessness of Peter faced by innocent questioning of a slave girl, contrasted with the courageous faithfulness of Jesus, who's facing questioning from a very hostile, powerful audience. There's a contrast between lies, the lies of the false witnesses, the lies of Peter, I don't know the guy, and truth, the truth that Jesus testifies to, the truth that Mark especially, I think, wants us to see at the heart of this passage. So we're going to approach it looking at those two pairs of contrasts. Okay, the first contrast is faithfulness and faithlessness. I said the Sanhedrin were the rulers of the Jewish people. They were the privileged elite, the powerful. For any of us to be brought before a group like that, especially in the middle of the night under armed guard, we would find intimidating, frightening even. All the more so if it had become clear that this was going to be a stitch-up, the outcome was already decided, there would be no justice in this court, and we felt utterly powerless. Remember last week, remember Jesus hasn't come to this courtroom, as it were, pumped up, ready for a fight. He's come filled with a dreadful foreboding of what is about to happen to him. Just shortly before, we saw last week, Jesus in utter anguish, overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Some here have had panic attacks. But imagine the worst panic attack you've ever felt, and more. Some of you have suffered from depression, serious depression. Imagine a despair worse than anything in your darkest, darkest moments. That was Jesus in Gethsemane, not long before this. And now he's faced with all these very powerful men out to get him killed. Charges are brought, trumped up charges. Witnesses have been found, willing to dish the dirt, no doubt for a fee, just as they'd had to pay Judas. But Caiaphas, the high priest, knows that Pilate is not going to be impressed with the evidence as such as they have it. So he puts the question directly to Jesus, end of verse 61, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" He wants Jesus to incriminate himself, because then his fate would surely be sealed. Pilate's not going to want a messianic pretender going around the city at this particular moment of Passover, stirring up trouble. And unflinchingly, Jesus answers, "I am." Stark contrast with Peter. Peter, who end of last week, had fled with the rest of them when Jesus was arrested. But dear old Peter, he meant well. He wanted to stand with Jesus. The spirit was willing. The flesh was weak, and it looks very, very weak here. He's not faced with some imposing room of the high and mighty. It's a slave girl who asks him, "You were with that Nazarene, Jesus, weren't you?" And in a panic, he says, "What, me? No, I don't know what you're talking about," and quickly moves away. But the face looks familiar, and she says to the others, "I think that fellow was with them." Again, he denies it, and they hear his accent, no doubt, and they say, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Faithfulness and faithlessness. And I guess we see that and we see ourselves in Peter. Maybe we think of many times when we have kept our head down, when we've kept quiet, when we've distanced ourselves from other Christians, when we've been embarrassed to speak of Jesus, when we've been ashamed of him. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them." Now we might hear that. Now we might feel utterly convicted. We might feel awful, like Peter, breaking down and weeping, thinking of his faithlessness. We're prone, as it were, to look quickly at Peter. But notice a frame is there, not so that we sort of look too much at the frame. The frame is there to help focus our attention, especially on the picture at the heart of it. I don't think Mark simply wants us to look at Peter and bemoan our faithlessness. He wants us to marvel at Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness. Gresham Machen, who is one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in the States, shortly before he died, he sent a telegram to a friend, a colleague, called John Murray, which simply said this: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." No hope without it. They were both theologians, and they were speaking in theological jargon, because theologians make a distinction between Christ's passive obedience and active obedience. Passive obedience, essentially, is what we more commonly think about: how Jesus laid down his life, how he suffered in our place, and took on himself the penalty for our sin. The active obedience we think less about, which speaks of his life, whole life of perfect obedience to the Father. It's that obedience, that righteousness, which the Bible says is imputed to us, that clothes us now. Too quickly, baby, we're just prone to see ourselves in Peter, to see our faithlessness. We see ourselves in Peter, but the Bible says God sees us in Christ. He doesn't see our faithlessness. He sees our faithfulness, his faithfulness. And I think this passage made me think we ought to be more quick, like Gresham Machen, to thank God for Christ's active obedience, to marvel at his faithfulness for us. So first contrast, faithfulness and faithlessness. Second contrast is truth and lies. The passage is full of lies, and the lies throw into sharp relief the truth that Jesus points to at the heart of the passage. There's Peter's lies: "I don't know the guy." And at the beginning of the passage, there's all the lies of the false witnesses. And see how Mark sort of underlines the point and flags them up. Look at verse 56. "Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. And some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." If their testimony doesn't agree, it's not going to be a very convincing charge to take to Pilate. But it's a potentially useful one, because Roman authorities would certainly consider intent to damage a temple a very serious offense. And it's an important one too, because for Jews, one of the things the Messiah would be, according to the Old Testament, the Son of David, would be a temple builder. So the high priest gets to his feet at this point and tries to press the point. Maybe this is the line of attack. And he says to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" And when Jesus doesn't, he tries to make him incriminate himself with a direct question: "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' response to those two questions really lie at the heart of the passage. Surrounded by lies, here at the center, in stark contrast, is the truth that Mark wants us to see. And there's truth both in what Jesus says and in what he doesn't say. His response is both silence, first of all, and then speech. And both those responses testify to important truth. So let's think first about the silence. The silence which is surprising and striking. Just a few days earlier, many of the same Jewish leaders had tried in various ways to trip Jesus up with difficult questions. And again, Jesus had shown that very, very easily he could bat them away and outwit them, so that they were told they dared not ask him any more questions. I take it Jesus could very easily have exposed this kangaroo court for the travesty of justice that it was. But he chooses, this time, to remain silent. Even though they twist his words, he hadn't said, "I will destroy this temple and build another." What he had said once upon a time to them was, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days," speaking of his body. He wasn't threatening to commit some act of vandalism. He was predicting what they would do to him. Now, when someone twists my words, I want to leap to my own defense, to put the record straight. And it's striking that Jesus doesn't. He remains silent. It's odd, and I think something that's odd we might well want to notice. And we've seen already that again and again, Jesus has made clear that all that's happening is in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So we might well be looking, is there Old Testament background that bears light on this? And those of you in fellowship groups ought to notice echoes of some words in Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of one God calls my servant, one that God says is going to establish justice, who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And yet at the same time, this servant would suffer injustice and death. Isaiah speaks of his suffering at many points. Says this, the servant speaking, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And surely when we read of the priest spitting on Jesus and striking him with their fists, we might well recognize echoes of the servant. The servant who we're told in chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And Jesus' silence testifies to the truth that he is the servant who brings salvation to the world by taking on himself the guilt of the world. Isaiah, a few verses earlier, writes this, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the truth Mark is wanting us to see. Jesus is the servant. Every blow, every mouthful of spit, every taunting word, we're to realize he is taking for us. That's what the servant's suffering was about. This court can find no just charge against him because Jesus is that sacrificial lamb who's going to bear the punishment for our sin. It's the charges against us that he is suffering for. Well, there's the significance of his silence. But what of his speech? Speech seems a rather too grand a word for it. It's only one verse. But it's the only words that Jesus speaks in the whole passage. And I guess that makes it all the more significant. So look again at verse 62. He's asked this question. And Jesus replies, verse 62, "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." When the high priest asked his question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" I don't think we'd think that he was necessarily suggesting that Jesus might think of himself as divine. Son of God, Son of the Blessed One, was a title for the Messiah. That was the line of attack that the high priest is pursuing. But it's clear from how the high priest reacts to Jesus' answer that all of them there understood Jesus to be claiming much more for himself than simply being a human Messiah. The high priest tears his robes in horror. "Blasphemy!" they cry. People sometimes say we can't really be sure who Jesus himself claimed to be. But the Sanhedrin were in no doubt. This man was claiming equality with God. And they were appalled at that. So what had Jesus said? Well, he's quoting in verse 62 from two different Old Testament scriptures. First one is from a psalm, Psalm 110. Which begins like this: "The Lord said to my Lord," David speaking, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And referring to that psalm, Jesus is saying, in effect, God is to give to him the highest place of honor. There he is, surrounded by enemies, determined to kill him. But according to the psalm, he is the one who will rule over his enemies, who will crush them. Very soon, Jesus will mockingly be given a purple robe to wear. According to the psalm, God is about to clothe him with holy majesty. Jesus stands in the dock. According to the psalm, Jesus is the one who will judge the world. So Jesus is saying, in effect, "You think you're my judge? Actually, I am yours. I am the judge of heaven and earth." He's also quoting from a passage in Daniel chapter 7, which I'll read. Daniel says this, 7 verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." According to Daniel, the Son of Man is someone worshipped as God. One given glory and sovereign power, an eternal kingdom. And when Jesus says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," we might well assume he's talking about that last day when he will return to earth as judge on the clouds of heaven. And it might be that, but actually in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is not coming to earth. He's coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days. It's not a descent, it's an ascent. I think more likely Jesus is talking about his return to the Father by way of the cross. The world is about to condemn Jesus, to spit on him and strike him and mock him and kill him. But God is about to honor him, exalt him, glorify him, give him the name above every name, give him an eternal kingdom. This now inevitable path to the cross that Jesus is on is his path to glory. Indeed, it's for this that God is about to honor him. It's for this, Mark would have us know, that we are to honor him and worship him as that woman with her perfume had honored him for his death. You see, he's the Lord. This suffering is to be his exaltation. He's the servant. This suffering is for our salvation. Those are the truths that Mark's wanting us to see, the truths that all the lies round about throw into sharp relief. Amidst all the false witness going on, here's the truth that Jesus bears witness to. His silence testifies the truth that he is the servant. His speech testifies the truth that he is the Lord. And if we have eyes to see, our response therefore should be to trust him as our Savior, to bow the knee and worship him as our Lord. Actually, like that woman, to pour out all we have, to honor him in every way we can. And if some here have not yet done that, maybe you think your response is not as cruel and definitive as those Jewish leaders, mocking his claims, spitting in his face. I think the Bible would say, examine, if you were to truly examine your heart, in our heart of hearts, that is our response to Jesus. If we will not trust him, will not bow the knee to him. Most of us, of course, have done that. And our response should be just to do that all the more to trust him as our Savior, all the more to bow the knee and worship him, as one day every knee will bow before this Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, may that indeed be our response. And this coming week, as we reflect further on his suffering, on his death, and then his wonderful, glorious resurrection, please all the more deepen our trust in him as our Savior. All the more may we be those who gladly bow the knee to him and worship him. Pray that for his name's sake.